So Acts chapter 15, we come to, I'm not going to say a challenging passage. It's very simple to understand and challenging to do, because it requires something of us, something that we often do not want to do. And that means to let go of things that may be our freedoms, but are not so important that they can get in the way of the gospel. And this is what this passage is really about. It's about distinguishing what you cannot compromise on and what you should compromise on. What you cannot move an inch, the gospel. You cannot give an inch if it's going to affect the message of the gospel. However, on the other side of the coin, there is an awful lot of things that we have in our life that are rights and good and free to do that we might need to let go of because they get in the way of the gospel going forth in our community. And this is what James wants to teach us in this passage. So let's read the chapter. You're going to have to click the thing because Mary disappeared on us. Let's read Acts chapter 15, verse 1. There we go. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. I want to pause here for a moment and remind you sort of last week's sermon. What's really going on behind those words is this. Paul and Barnabas went through Phoenicia and Samaria, and they described this great turning of the Gentiles to Jesus. But you know what they didn't say? It wasn't related to them being circumcised. It was related to the gospel being preached to them and the Holy Spirit being poured out upon them because the Holy Spirit knew their hearts. And so the people in Phoenicia and Samaria, they are filled with great joy, not just because they have heard this great news of the gospel going forth into the Gentile world. That's not the only reason why they were excited. They were excited that God had brought his Spirit upon the Gentile people without them having to conform themselves to the Jewish laws and being circumcised. This is Paul's point, because this is the point Peter's going to make, and then Paul's going to make it after him, or at least Barnabas is going to make it after him, that this whole question has already been settled, and it was settled by the Holy Spirit. He poured out his Spirit on people who were not circumcised. Who are we to come along and add something to the gospel? This is my point. No compromise. If you're going to try to add something to the gospel, I'm going to fight tooth and nail. I am not going to budge. We cannot add anything to the gospel. It is not believe in Jesus plus something else. It's not believe in Jesus and come to church every week. That's how you get saved. No, it's not. It's not believe in Jesus and be baptized. No, it's not. That's adding to the gospel. It's not believe in Jesus and take communion on a regular basis. At least you better make sure you do it on Easter and Christmas, or you're really not a part of the people of God. No, it's not. I will fight. I will argue with my fellow pastors. I will argue with people in my church. That is adding to the gospel. Paul will not have it. And his whole argument stems on God has already voted. I preached the gospel, they responded in faith, and God poured out his Holy Spirit on them. God said, they're mine. My life is theirs. They're a part of this community. Who are we to come along and add some new requirement for them? It's not our place. So as Paul shares this, I think this is why these people are rejoicing, because I think before these men from James got to Antioch, they went through Phoenicia. They have to, if you know a map. They have to go through Phoenicia. They have to go through Samaria. And they were teaching the same things to those people, and those people were confused, because now all of a sudden they're hearing they're going to have to do all of these other things, or God is not going to love them. God's salvation is not going to be for them. And then Paul comes around and says, no, 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 no. This is what God has been doing. And they were overjoyed at such a message. So that when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles. And they declared all that God had done with them. And that's why they declared it. They wanted the apostles to know, let's get something straight. This is what God has already done. So whatever decisions are going to be made here today or in this council, they have to be made in light of the fact that God has already acted. He's already done something. He has saved these people, and he's poured out his Holy Spirit. So don't be making decisions today that counter what God has already done. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. I've mentioned many times in other sermons, I love this Greek word. It's very short. It's DEI. It's day is the Greek word. It is necessary. It's used 12 times in the New Testament. Almost all of them are significant. This is one of the times, it's not that it isn't significant, but it's the poorest use of it. In the other references to day, it's almost always something that Jesus had to do. It was necessary for him to go to the cross. It was necessary for him to be about his father's business when he was 12 years old. It was necessary for him to go through Samaria on his way home to Galilee, which it wasn't necessary, except for it was necessary. And why was that? Because God had made an appointment with a Samaritan woman that Jesus needed to keep. Therefore, it was necessary for him to go to Samaria. Every time the New Testament uses the phrase, it was necessary with Jesus, it is truly necessary. In fact, there's usually a sermon behind every one of those days. Why was it so necessary for Jesus to do this? This is one of the times they got it wrong. It is not necessary. They thought it was necessary, but God did not think it was necessary. It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God who knows the heart bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between them, between us and them. In other words, he made no distinction between the fact that we were circumcised and they were uncircumcised. He gave them his Spirit, just as he gave his Spirit to us. God has already voted. God has already acted. Therefore, why are you putting God to the test? By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. You know, when Paul writes his letter to the Galatians, he really develops this argument, and he says, be careful. If these guys are right, you're all damned. Because if these guys are right, and it's Jesus plus being circumcised and keeping the law, then you're all damned. Because none of you have kept or will keep the law. You can't do it. So if it's Jesus plus that, the plus is going to kill you. The plus is going to send you straight to hell, because no one can actually do that. That's why it can't be plus that. It can only be our faith that Jesus has done everything necessary to save us. that he is completely sufficient, and all that he did on the cross, there is nothing we can add. Now, if we move this in today's conversation, guys, it's not Jesus plus good works. It's not Jesus plus you being a good person. Because if you read the Bible carefully, it's pretty clear you're not a good person. And you've never done enough good works to make up for the rebellion in our heart against God. There's never enough that we can do. And so consequently, our salvation, our presence in his family, being a part of his kingdom, it lies squarely on our faith in Christ and what he has done for us. There is no compromise on this issue. And Paul and Peter are not going to give one. And so he continues, don't put God to the test by putting on them something that we couldn't do. That'll just damn us all. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. This may be one of the most important parts of Peter's argument, because he's reminding these men, he's warning them, be careful. You weren't saved because you were circumcised. You weren't saved because you kept the law. And if you're trusting in that, as you seem to be doing when you demand this as a necessity of Gentiles, you are in fact lost. Because we weren't even saved that way. We were saved by grace and faith in Jesus Christ. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as those Gentiles will. And all the assembly fell silent. Nothing like a good argument to silence, you know, a dispute. No one had any response to Peter's argument. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul, and they realized, and they related to them what signs and wonders God had done. This is all to make the point. God has already worked. He's working amongst them. His signs and wonders are already being demonstrated out there without any of the help of being circumcised and keeping the law. They're already going on through them among the Gentiles. And when they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. And this is the part we're going to focus in on. Simeon related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. So James's argument now is, this has been a pretty good argument by Peter and a pretty good argument by Barnabas, because they have reminded us that God has already acted and he is not waiting for these additional things. But if you need more than that, James says, what they have said is in accordance with the scriptures. In other words, God is not acting in a new way that contradicts what he did in the Old Testament. No, in fact, if you read the Old Testament correctly, you will see that God is acting in such a way that he fulfills the Old Testament. And therefore, he brings the very promises of the Old Testament to their fruition. And so he appeals to then an Old Testament passage in the book of Amos. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. James is very, I think, I've said this when I preached on James, especially I see it in the end of Acts. I think James is the smartest of all of the apostles. And I think Paul's a pretty smart guy. But I think I can show you, James was given a brain by God and the Holy Spirit that these other guys just don't have. He is so careful in how he uses his words and what he means by them that so often we read right over and we don't even see his actual argument, because we're just not on his level. And it takes like a whole group of people, thinking about James's words for thousands of years. Oh, wait a minute, I think I see what he's saying now. And it's one of them is right here. So I want to read it again. I want you to see it. That the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. What is the that there for? Well, it's the first part. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. Here's what James is going to get across, and he's going to use it in a minute. It's why he is going to say, I want you to do these things, even though you're not required to do it. He says, God has always had a plan, and his plan was this. He was going to come, and he's going to restore his people Israel. He's going to rebuild David's tent, and he's going to restore it. But he's doing it with a reason in mind. He's doing it with the purpose in mind, and the purpose is this, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. In fact, what he would say is this, there will be no remnant of mankind seeking the Lord unless Israel comes to their Messiah, unless a remnant of Israel is restored and the tent of David is filled with people. So James's point, and it's a reminder, I think, to Paul, although we know Paul believes the same thing for Romans, but it's a reminder to the Gentiles, let's not forget something. Let's not forget what God's plan is. God's plan is this, that his gospel needs to come to the Jew first. Why? Why does it need to go to the Jew first? Because it's only in the restoration of Israel to their Messiah that the Gentiles will then want to seek Israel's Messiah. If Jews do not put their faith in Jesus and there is no restored community of Jewish people, then the Gentiles will have no interest in following Jesus. That's how James is thinking. So James is reminding them of the priority of the mission. The priority of the mission is to save Jews. It is a necessary step in saving Gentiles. If you want to jump over that step and merely go out there and try to save Gentiles, you'll be making a mistake. That's what James is saying. That's a mistake. That's not God's plan. God's plan is restore Israel. And when the Gentiles see a restored Israel, however small it might be, when they see a group of Israelites who are worshiping their Messiah, who the Spirit of God is with, who have been restored to where God is and fulfilling the promises and the messianic blessings that God has promised them. When Gentiles see that, they're going to say, I want a part of that. I want myself some of that. And they will be brought in. Remember this, because this is going to apply when James goes a little farther. So then we pick up. Therefore, my judgment is, I also want you to remember this, my judgment. James's judgment. It's James's judgment, right? My judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Trouble them with making them get circumcised and keep the law and add anything to the gospel that we have already preached to them. But should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from the blood. Now, this is where it gets hairy, and we start asking, what is that about? We'll come back. For from ancient generations, Moses had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath to the synagogue. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among them, the brothers with the following letter. And the brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. By the way, this solves a problem in James, or not in James, but in Galatians. When Paul is writing the letter of Galatians, he mentions that a group of men came down from James. And you're thinking, wow, Paul is opposing men that came from James, the authority of the church. Well, Paul wrote Galatians before this council. He's on his way to this council when he wrote it. Paul will discover fairly shortly after he writes Galatians that these men didn't come from James. James tells us right here, wait a minute, they didn't come from me. They were not sent from me or anybody else here. They did this completely on their own. And we're let known this for the first time in this place. So he says, having come to one accord, let me go back. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and have troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. And so when they sent off, and I don't think I have this on there, but I want to read it. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. And Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Okay, a few little entry points, and then I want to get to application in a hurry. I want you to see something. James says, this is my judgment. Then James says, this was a consensus of all of us. It began as his judgment, but very quickly after that, apparently, all of the apostles and the elders were in agreement with James. But notice when he writes the letter, what does he say? It seems good to who? This suggestion I'm giving you seems good to who? To the Holy Spirit. It seems good to the Holy Spirit and us to suggest this. Why am I saying this up front? This is not a suggestion for us, guys. What is it that seems good to the Holy Spirit? It seems good to the Holy Spirit when James says, you don't need to do any of these things that add to the gospel, but I would like to ask you to do this. I want you to keep from food sacrificed to idols. I want you to be careful with eating meat that's been strangled or meat that has blood in it. And I want you to abstain from sexual immorality. Now, to James, his point is, this seems good to the Holy Spirit. And we got to figure out why. Why is James saying it? Why does it seem good to the Holy Spirit? Because there's not an option here for them. He is asking them to do it. But he is asking them to do it with the authority of the Holy Spirit behind him when he says, it seems good to the Holy Spirit that this is what we should do. What is it that James is asking them to do, and why is he doing it? And so today, that's what we want to focus on. What are these four things? Well, there's a lot of discussion around them, and I'm going to cut it short by just getting to the point. The problem with these four things is in the second reading of them, and you see it up on your screen, what is the last one of the four in that one? Sexual immorality. That's the problem. Why would that be a problem? Well, because the first three things, Christians, Gentile Christians, honestly, Jewish Christians, are free to do now. They're free. We know from Romans chapter 14 that you can eat meat, sacrifice idols. We know from 1 Corinthians 8, Paul makes a whole argument and says, look it, guys, it's like this. their idols are not real. We know that idols are not real. Therefore, sacrificing meat to those idols does nothing to the meat. There's nothing magical that has happened to that meat. Consequently, there's nothing wrong with that meat. And you can eat that meat without worrying about any kind of harm. See, you have to understand that in the Gentile world, their entire meat market was, they had all of these temples, and they would sacrifice meat to their gods in all of these temples, but they could never eat it all. When you sacrifice a calf or a cow or a lamb, unless you have a lot of people there, it's hard to eat it all. So whatever was left over, they sent it out to the marketplace to be sold. And that's where everybody bought their meat. So virtually everyone buying meat in an ancient city in particular was buying meat that was sacrificed to idols. Jews would not do it. Jews could only buy meat from Jewish butchers. And it had to be prepared the right way. The blood had to be drained. They had to kill the animal this way. They had to drain it. And by all means, the meat could not come from a sacrifice to some idol in some temple. And so all Jews bought their meat from one Jewish butcher. Well, you know, all of a sudden you got Gentile Christians becoming, saved, and they've been getting their meat from someplace else. This is problematic. And so here comes James along, and he says, I want you to refrain from that. I want you to buy your meat from the Jewish butcher, is really what he's saying, instead of buying it from the regular butchers, even though I acknowledge there's nothing wrong with that meat. Even though I acknowledge you're completely free to eat of that meat, that it's not sinful for you to eat that meat. But I would like you to buy from the Jewish butcher because I have a reason. And the same, I don't want you to eat meat that's been strangled or meat and blood, even though it's not a big deal. But I don't want you to do it because I have a reason. Get your meat from the Jewish butcher. It'll solve some problems. Then he throws in the last one, and from sexual immorality. Now, wait a minute. That's not the same category. Sexual immorality is a sin that everyone must abstain from. Why does he throw it into this list? Why does he put it here? I think it is because James didn't come up with a list. James is using a list that's already existent. And the list was used in the synagogue. What was happening in synagogues was Gentiles were becoming God-fearers. Simply put, a Gentile man marries a Jewish woman. And he truly loves her. And through that relationship, this happens all the time today, that man comes to realize, you know what that woman believes is better than what I've believed. And he's drawn to the worship of Yahweh. And so he wants to become a part of that Jewish community that she was already a part of. So he starts, hey, can I come to synagogue with you? Well, sure you can. And then he becomes a God-fearer coming to that synagogue with her. But the Jews had some requirements. If you do, you have to do this. You need to buy your meat from our butcher. Why is that? Because if you want to be a part of our community, we can't eat with you if you're buying your meat from the marketplace. If you buy your meat from the marketplace where the meat's been sacrificed to idols, and you and your wife invite us over for dinner, we've got to say no. We can't fellowship with you. We can't join in a meal with you. If we have a meal together as a community in the synagogue, and we all bring a potluck dish, and you bring, cheeseburgers, but you bought your hamburger out in the marketplace where that was sacrificed to idols, none of us can eat any of that food. So if you truly want to be a part of our community, you need to start buying your meat from a butcher who takes care of the meat in a way that we'll eat it and solve those first three problems right there. But they have another one. If you're going to marry one of our women and you want to be embraced by our community, you cannot live like a Gentile. And this is how a Gentile man lived. In Greece and in Rome, virtually any man of any kind of substance, had any kind of money at all, he has a wife to raise his children. He has a mistress to satisfy his sexual pleasures, and he has prostitutes that he sleeps with for the sake of worship. Virtually all of them. They were so sexually promiscuous that you could hardly find a guy, and they didn't see anything wrong with it at all. In the Jewish synagogue, I suspect they said, you're going to marry a Jewish woman and you want to be a part of our community, then you're going to have to refrain from any of that sexual immorality that is part and parcel with being a Gentile living in Corinth or living in Antioch or living in any of those cities. No going to the prostitutes at the temple. No having a mistress on the side because it's just acceptable by your culture. You need to be faithful to that woman. I think this is where the list came from. And I think James said, if we are going to, and now comes the secret, if we're going to continue reaching the Jewish community in these cities, at the very least, we're going to have to ask these Gentiles to keep what those Jewish communities have asked Gentiles to do to be a part of their community. So now we come back, and I think we can see James's argument, and then we can make the application, which is great. There is a great amount of application. James's point is this. The Gentile world will not be one with the gospel unless the Jewish community is reached with the gospel, at least to the furthest extent it can be. So James is concerned with not alienating unbelieving Jews. Here's the first mistake I think we make with this passage. We think that James is saying this so that we don't offend other Christians. I think that's wrong. And here's why I think it's wrong. In Antioch, did the Jewish Christians have any problem eating with the Gentile Christians before the men from James came down? No, they had no problem. They were fellowshipping together just fine. They were eating communion meals together. They were in each other's homes, sharing food. Well, weren't the Gentiles then buying food in the marketplace? Probably were. Was not that meat sacrificed to idols? Probably was. Was it blood still in it? Maybe so. But the Jewish Christians in Antioch didn't seem to have a problem. They were quite fine figuring out a way to fellowship with those people. It is only when these Jews from Jerusalem came down and said, nope, you can't be doing that. You got to get circumcised, you got to keep the law, and you Jews got to stop eating with these people until they do, and they start keeping the Jewish laws. And then we see in Galatians that first it's the Jews, then it's Barnabas and Peter, and they all separate themselves. That's when they stopped, when these guys came down. So my point is this. James is not so interested in solving a problem that didn't exist, which is how we take this passage and how we apply it. Because how we apply it is this, that in this fellowship, there are different people with different convictions and different ideas. There are things that we need to give up so that they won't be offended. Now, that may be true, but that's not what James is talking about. He's not talking about us being united in this particular case. He is far more concerned with something else. The people out there. He does not want us to alienate the people that are not a part of our community. James does not want to alienate the Jewish community that has not embraced Jesus as their Messiah. So his point is this. Guys, as a Christian community, if you live this way, and you begin fellowshipping with one another, and you have no regard for these Jewish customs, how will you ever reach the unbelieving Jew in Antioch? They will have nothing to do with you. You will not be able to invite them over for a meal because they won't come because of the things that you're eating. You're unclean to them. They won't come. Therefore, I would like you to do these things, not because you have to, not because it's a part of the gospel, but it's a way to remove an obstacle for unbelieving Jews in your community that they may come to Christ. And why should that matter to you if you're a Gentile? Because this is how the Gentiles will come to Christ. This is how your family is going to come to Christ. You need to bring every last Jew that God wants to save into his kingdom. And you need to keep the door open for them. The church needs to be a place that Jewish people can come into and feel welcomed, comfortable, able to hear the gospel. Now, James's point here is, He's really speaking to a specific situation. Not every situation. It would not apply into your lodge. He's speaking to a situation where there is a Jewish community in the city, where there are synagogues in the city, where there Moses has been read every Sabbath in the city, and that those people need to hear the gospel. He says, if you're in that kind of a situation, if you want to reach those Jewish people, which is God's plan for reaching the world, here's some things you might need to do. You need to do these three things, or you will put such obstacles in front of them that they will never be able to even hear the gospel. My point now is, when we apply this, it is not first and foremost about appeasing the fellow Christian. We should be mature enough to understand that, guys, we come from different views. And we're not going to share everything alike. And if your view is different than mine, that should not offend us. Now, I know it does, but it shouldn't. James first wants us to say, what do they believe out there? What do these people believe out there, and what do you hold to that will keep them from ever coming in here? What are things that become obstacles to the gospel? Well, I want to share a few with you by means of an illustration. Malcolm and I were talking. I love this because Malcolm's a banker. If you're a business owner, you will really understand this. If you owned a hardware store or you have a business with the public, that especially you have to interact with them, you're like a lawyer or a financial advisor or something, and you do business by building relationships with people, you'll completely understand this. If you have a neighbor or you have a person that you want to do business with, and you invite them over for dinner because you want to build a relationship so that you might eventually do business with. When you have them over for dinner and you happen to know that that person doesn't think like you on lots of areas, he doesn't come from the same political perspective that you have. He doesn't come from the same religious perspective that you have. He doesn't even come from the same moral perspective that you have, and all kinds of other things. He doesn't raise his children like you raise your children. You tell me, you've invited them over for dinner, you want to do business with them. When you're sitting at the table with them, are you bringing up those subjects as topics? Or do you avoid those subjects? Because your goal is what? To do business with them. And I know if I bring up our differences, that is going to become an obstacle in me doing business with them. So you actually are very careful of what you talk about in that context if you want to do business with them. What if you want to bring them to Christ? What if your goal is to bring them to Jesus? What if your goal is to share the gospel with them? Malcolm and I had great conversations about this too. Neighbors that he wants to share the gospel with. Now it has nothing to do with being a banker. It has to do with sharing the gospel. And they invite them over to their house. But he knows that his neighbors have some very, very different views than he has. Does he start the conversation with those differences that he knows is going to immediately alienate them and they're never going to hear another word that he says? No, he does not. He does not talk about those things because he wants to talk about the gospel. And if he wants to build the relationship so that he can talk about the gospel with somebody, then he finds things that they have in common. And they talk about the things that they have in common. And they build a relationship, and he waits for opportunities where the gospel is a natural fit in the conversation, and he shares the gospel with them. Do you think that's wise? Do you think that's a good way to go about it? Do you think it's stupid that if I want to reach my neighbor for the gospel, that I pick the one thing that we completely disagree on and start an argument with him at the dinner table before I even get to the place of building a relationship with him so I can share the gospel? Do you think that that's wise? Doesn't seem wise. So then I have a simple question. Why do we do it here in church all the time? Why do we do it here? When we gather here, we invite people from our community to come into our house to have a meal with us. We had a meal today. We'll have a meal in the fellowship hall. If we have a men's prayer breakfast, we invite people to a meal. Guys, no one eats meals like Christians do. We have them at almost every event. And we invite people to come in. Why is it then that we wear our views that have nothing to do with the gospel on our shirts, on our hats, on our lips, when all that they can do is alienate people that don't share them from the very gospel we claim that we're trying to reach them with? Now, if you're not picking it up, I'm going to be really specific. And I have a personal reason for it. During the last election cycle, we lost people in this church for terrible reasons. And I'm not going to have that happen again. So if you can't agree with this, now's the time probably to leave. Because an election time is not a time to lose people who are united with the gospel. This is what James is getting at. He's saying, guys, we have all kinds of things that we can believe in and are right. But we know the kinds of things that can alienate people that don't agree with us on those things. Is it more important than the gospel? Politics is one of these issues. I don't care what your view of politics is. I know this. There is a whole bunch of people out in our community that don't hold your view, whichever side you're on, that need to know Jesus. And I want them to come in here. And I want them to be able to hear the gospel. But if all they hear in here is us talking about our politics that are not their politics, that they don't feel welcomed here, that they don't feel like this is a place for them, that they don't feel like this is a community they want to be a part of, I'm not interested in that. And I don't think God is either. This is to be a place where we can come to and we can share what we have in common. And what we have in common is the gospel, our relationship with Jesus, the truths of Scripture. And I grant you, sometimes the truths of Scripture cross into politics, but you can talk about them in ways that are not political. Every one of those things can be talked about in a way that is not a political way of talking about it. When we come in here and we wear our politics on our sleeves, we are basically saying to the people that don't share those views, we're not interested in a relationship with you. And I think Malcolm was dead right. Tom, we wouldn't do that in our own homes if we invited people to our dinner table. Why are we doing it in church? We shouldn't be. And that's just one issue. And I can come up with a lot more. You know, I grew up in a fundamentalist church. We love to use the issue of alcohol as this issue. But interestingly, their focus was don't be drinking because you might offend the most spiritually mature people in your congregation. The pastors, the deacons, the elders. That's really not what James is getting at. But they're not wrong. There are people out there, guys. They're alcoholics. They struggle. We need to be careful when we invite people over to our dinner table. Because we can alienate them if we think, look, if you can't participate in this part of our life, you really can't be a part of what we do for fun. I'll never forget, I'll just use his name, my friend Ross, who has incredible problem with drinking and has given it up completely and moved to Missoula, and I'm helping him get a church. I won't tell you what church it was, but it was one of the larger churches in Missoula, probably one of the most well-known churches in Missoula. And I said, Ross, you need to start going. They started going. I like it, Tom. It's a great church, but it's such a big church. I need to be a part of a small group. And I said, you absolutely need to get a part of a small group. I want you to go and talk to the pastor there and tell him, you know, this is your situation. Can you get me with a group of men that are meeting every week? And so he does this. And he finds out this group is meeting, and they give him his address, and he goes to meet them. They're meeting at a brewery. Now, is there anything wrong with meeting at a brewery? You might think there is. I actually don't. I don't think there's anything wrong with them meeting at a brewery. But I think it can be problematic. Because here's Ross standing outside the brewery who desperately needs fellowship, Christian fellowship. First of all, it's against the law for him to even walk into it. because it's a part of his conditions of release. Not only does he not feel welcome, it's impossible. Is that really what we want? Now, am I suggesting that group should never meet in a brewery? No, but I am suggesting this. That pastor needs to find out, where are you coming from? What are issues in your life? And he needs to find a group that he can be a part of. And there better be a group in your church that he can be a part of, or your church is failing. There are all kinds of issues. What do they all have in common? Does this become an obstacle for some people coming to Christ, hearing the gospel, being a part of the community? Do you want me to go on? I don't have to. We're out of time. But I could. Guys, I could list one issue after another that, let me put it this way. If they put it on a bumper sticker, leave it there. Think about all the things that are put on bumper stickers. Every one of them is something I'm talking about. If it's on a bumper sticker, it doesn't belong in here. Be careful with slogans, even ones you think are fine, because slogans are always loaded, and there are going to be people that disagree. How can anyone disagree with Save the Whales? Come on. Who doesn't like whales? Well, maybe people from Iceland or Japanese fishermen. But most of us love whales. We want to save whales. Come on. The slogan is loaded, isn't it? And it's divisive. And so are 100 other slogans. So this season, this is what I'm asking of you. Leave your hats, leave your t-shirts with slogans on them, leave your bumper stickers on the car. And when you come in here to worship, let's worship Jesus. Let's proclaim the gospel. And let's invite people to come here and hear what really truly is important and what really truly will unite us, because those things will never really truly unite us. It's the love of Christ that we want to share. Let's pray and then close with a song. Lord, we thank you for James's reminder that we need to be sensitive to the communities we're trying to reach, and we cannot build obstacles in front of them that they trip over when we are trying to bring them to you. We need to be highway builders. We need to be flattening mountains and making rough ground smooth so it's easy for people to come to your presence, to come and hear the good news that awaits them. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.